Turn your Bibles now, please, to the passage that we read together, Hebrews chapter 11. For a short time this morning, let's consider the words of verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And we read there, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets. And what more shall I say?" Hebrews 11, 32. Now, there is one problem amongst many that most preachers have to deal with, and that problem is preaching too long. Experienced and not so experienced preachers can at times basically go on too long. And the question that I think that most preachers have to deal with on an ongoing basis is, what do you do when you're in the middle of your sermon and you look at your watch and you see that you're running out of time? Well, I think the answer to that question is in terms of what it is that the writer to the Hebrews does here in verse 32. When he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah." Basically, what he's saying to his readers is, I don't have time to tell about these individuals and indeed others as well. Or it could be translated, I could go on and on, but I've run out of time. I know that in my early years, and perhaps even now, my latter years in some ways as a preacher, one of the problems that I have to face is going on too long in the pulpit. Believe it or not, not only do some of you complain when I go on too long in the pulpit, but when I go home on a Sunday after the morning service, it is my family often gone at me as well about going on too long. You see, when we come to this part of God's Word, to me, Hebrews 11:32 is like a preacher at 11:52 a.m. He knows he's got to be finished by 11:55 a.m., so it is that the congregation can sing one final psalm and be done by 12 noon. But he knows that in terms of what it is that he's preaching, that he's still got so much to say. And every preacher knows that a sort of sinking feeling when it is that it's coming up for 11:55. He's in point four of his sermon, and he's still got another 3 points to cover. And so it is that there in the spot, he's going to do some thinking in the spot, and he's going to say to himself, well, what is it that I do at this time? Do I carry on over until 12:20 p.m., which I've sometimes done, and I know that it is, that it can cause problems of one sort or another? Or is it the case that you keep the next 3 points of your sermonic gold for next Lord's Day, and it is that that itself becomes part of the introduction to next Lord's Day sermon? Well, I think like all truly gifted speakers, whether it is that they be preachers or not, that the author, the writer to the Hebrews, that he knew how it was to read the clock on the wall. And it is that he knew that it was at the point, even as the Spirit guides him as he writes here to these Hebrew Christians, that it's time to wrap up, in a sense, what it is that he's been saying here in chapter 11 concerning the heroes of the faith. He didn't have time to write out the full story of all the great heroes. It is that he's mentioned in the earlier part of the chapter something of the history of God's people and the great heroes that God himself has raised up through the history of his church. But now it is, as he comes to the final section here in chapter 11, it is that he mentions four names from the period of the judges. Then it is David and Samuel. Then it is that he mentions those whom he simply calls the prophets. And that, I think, is a conglomeration that includes everyone from Elijah to Malachi. David and Samuel, we can certainly understand because they stood head and shoulders above the contemporaries of their day in terms of men who walked by faith and who sought to please God. But what about the others that we read of here? Who are these four others that we have here in verse 32 when he says, we're running out of time, and I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, about Barak, about Samson, and Jephthah? Why is it that he picked these four individuals out in particular? Well, the thing that's striking here about these four individuals is that he names four men from the period of the judges. You remember when it was that we spent time studying the book of Judges, we saw that that was a time which was really a wild era in Israel's history. The book itself tells us in chapter 21 and verse 5 that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as a reminder to us that even so many thousands of years later, that our time is still very much like the time of the Judges. We're living at a time where increasingly everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Whether it complies with the word of God or not, that's basically not what matters to the people of our own day. As far as they're concerned, I will do what is right in my eyes rather than what it is that God directs me in his word to do. And indeed, I don't even really care what it is that God thinks or what it is that God has prepared for me if I continue to do what is right in my own eyes. Well, here we have these four individuals who lived at such a time. Now, from what we can gather from the book of Judges, we saw that Gideon defeated the Midianites, that Barak defeated the Canaanites, that Samson defeated the Philistines, and that Jephthah defeated the Ammonites. And what's striking here is that these four individuals are only mentioned here in the New Testament, and that in and of itself should make us sit up and pay attention. Why is it out of all the individuals that we find in the Old Testament that God, through the writer here, decides to name these four individuals? We also need to remind ourselves and to know that each of these four individuals had significant character flaws. In other words, they're not plaster saints. They're not those, in a sense, who we could idolize and say, well, if I were just like them, everything would be right. But what we have presented here in these four individuals are real men, flesh and blood heroes, whom God honored considerably despite of the flaws that were theirs. You see, the faith that characterizes these four individuals was like ours. It was a faith that was mingled with fear. It was a faith that was soiled with unbelief and doubt. It was a faith that was spotted with compromise, and it was a faith that was troubled by human reasoning. And the wonderful thing for us today, even as we would prepare to sit at the Lord's table tonight, is that in spite of this, God knew all about their faults, and yet it is that he honored their faith anyway. It was true faith. It was imperfect, and it was badly flawed, but it was faith nonetheless. So what then is it we can learn from these four individuals as we would prepare with our flawed faith, with our soiled unbelief and doubt, with a compromise that has been ours in recent days, even as God's people? What can we learn? Well, the first thing I think concerning Gideon is that we discover that Gideon was fearful. The writer says, time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Now, you've got to travel back 3,000 years to meet with Gideon. And you meet him in Judges chapter 6. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says one day, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, what's surprising about that is that this word came in the midst of the Midianite oppression of Israel. Now, the Midianites were a vast army from the east who invaded Israel riding in camels. And each year at harvest time, they came just as the Israelites were harvesting their crops, and it was that they plundered the land, they plundered the people, they took their crops away, and it then was the case that they stayed away until next year's a harvest. Then they would come back again and do it all over again. Now, when you look at the life of Gideon, you don't see a great man of faith, but it is that you see someone who had weak faith and yet whom God used greatly. So it is that God comes to Gideon when he's hiding at one point. And God comes to him and says, Gideon, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. Now, the angel of the Lord, when you read in the book of Judges what he says, is very clear. Gideon, you're the one who will deliver my people. And he repeats it at least three times in Judges 6. Gideon says to him, me? And the angel says, yes, you. It is that Gideon then turns around and says, look, you've got the wrong individual, you've got the wrong fellow, you must have been mistaken. But the angel of the Lord says, you're the man, Gideon. Now it is that we know that Gideon set out his fleece before God. And it wasn't a sin to ask God for a fleece, but it was a sign of his weak faith because he already knew what it was that God wanted him to do. Now what's the application for us today? Well, it's this. If it is that we keep putting out fleeces to God, asking him what it is that he wants us to do, even when it is that he has already revealed to us in his word what he wants us to do, it's a sign of weak faith in our life. And yet the encouragement is that when you see a man of weak faith, it is this man of weak faith whom God uses greatly. You see, Gideon turned out to be a fine military leader once it was that he got over the fear of men. It's interesting, you go to the book of Proverbs, and you read this in Proverbs 29 and 25. The fear of man is a snare. And Gideon, in a sense, was the living embodiment of Proverbs 29 and 25, when it is that we read that the fear of man is a snare. Now, the irony is, and it should really strike us, is that there are many living who have no fear of God and yet have great fear of men. They'll continually and increasingly break the laws of God without any fear of the consequences that must ensue, but it is that they're afraid to break the laws of men because they dread the punishment that men will impose upon them. And yet they don't dread what it is that God has promised to those who would defy his law and indeed go their own way. And it's a reminder to us that the fear of man brings a snare. It's led many individuals into great sin. Think about Pontius Pilate. And I mention Pontius Pilate first because there's a particular atrocity about Pontius Pilate's sin. Pilate comes out to the crowd and says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. You had the best legal system, the mind of Rome in its day." And Pilate comes out on the basis of what the lawyers have said and not said, and he says, "Look, I find no basis for a charge against this man." And yet it was the fear of individuals and of men that caused Pilate's name to become the most infamous name in the history of the world and the Church of God, and it will be infamous to all eternity. Because it was the fear of men that led Pilate to slay Jesus Christ. And it's saying to us that we need to be careful that it doesn't lead us to do something of the same kind, neglecting perhaps the heritage that is ours as God's people, neglecting perhaps the teaching that we had even as young people. And yet it is because we're fearful of what men will say, we trample the Son of God underfoot. What about King Saul? Before Pilate's day, it is that King Saul had lost his crown through the fear of men. The scriptures say specifically that he feared the people and obeyed their voice. And it is that the kingdom was literally torn from his hand. You say, "But these are bad men, Alan. We would expect that." But what about good people? Look at Aaron. Aaron was the priest of the Lord, the companion of his brother Moses. He had spoken with God. He was the representative of to the people. Yet when Moses goes up in the mountain, and it is that the people come to Aaron and say in Exodus 32 and 1, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And Aaron crumbles. And what's the result? The result is the golden calf. The result basically is an orgy. While Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. What about Peter? There is Peter, and he's saying to Jesus along with the disciples, "I'm ready to go with you into prison and even death itself. And even if it is that I've got to die, I'm not going to deny you." There it is. There's a young slip of a lass. And there they are. Peter's warming himself beside the fire. And it is that she says, "You're one of them." And Peter says, "No, I'm not." "Yes, you're one of them." And it is that Peter then begins to curse and swear. Imagine that. Cursing and swearing from this great supposed man of God. And then it is, he says, "No, I'm not." And she says, "Your speech betrays you." His accent, just like my accent, betrays me wherever I go. The folks say, "You're not Canadian." And I say, "Yeah, I'm not Canadian." And they say, "You're Scottish," or mostly they say, "You're Irish." And I'm going to say to them, "No, I'm Scottish. Sorry, Mary." But what I'm saying is, the fear of man, it keeps many from conversion. It keeps a large number of people who are converted from making a public profession of their faith. Was that not the case with Nicodemus? It was obvious that Nicodemus was born from above. Christ had spoken to him, and it is the secret disciple Nicodemus who comes at the end and asks for the body of Christ. But it wasn't something that he could do publicly. How many of us, perhaps, it's the fear of man that has stopped us sitting at the table? And it is that the fear of man so often is a snare. I remember reading about the Reverend Martin Niemöller. Now, whatever it is that we know about him or think of his theology, and we can disagree with him in his theology and so on. Niemöller was a German and an anti-Nazi theologian. And he was also a Lutheran pastor. And he ended up opposing the Nazi state control of the churches in Germany. And he was imprisoned in Sachsenhausen and Dachau concentration camps from 1937 to 1945. And it seems that he narrowly escaped execution and he survived imprisonment. And after his imprisonment, Niemöller expressed deep regret about not having done enough to help the victims of the Nazis. And he became best known, I think, as the author of this poem that we've no doubt heard. First they came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time, there was no one left to speak up for me. Wow. Can we be in that position? The fear of man. That's what characterized Gideon. What about Barak? Barak was timid. I do not have time to tell about Barak. When it is that you mention Barak's name, you've got to mention another name with it. And that name is Deborah. Who was Deborah? Well, Deborah wasn't his wife. Deborah, as we saw, was the only female judge in Israel. And the spiritual life of Israel, and this is not politically correct what I'm going to say, but the spiritual life of Israel had fallen so low that the nation was now being led by a woman. Now, this is no knock on Deborah, because Deborah was obviously brave, decisive, and bold. But the reason that Deborah was raised up as a judge of Israel was because none of the men at the time would step up and do the job that they'd been called to do. After 20 years of humiliating oppression at the hands of the Canaanites, God raises up this prophetess to represent them to the people. And since it is that Barak commanded the army, Deborah sent for him, told him to go into battle, and she even gave him the battle plan. Listen to Judges 4 and 6 to 7. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." On one hand, it's very simple. God gives the battle plan to Deborah, who gives it to Barak. All Barak has to do is rally the troops, go to the appointed place of battle, and there will be victory. But listen to what Barak responds, how he responds in verse 8. "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." In other words, "I need you to hold my hand, Deborah." That's basically what he's saying. He was so timid at this point. I mean, in some ways, he's pathetic. He's been told very clearly what it is that he has to do, and he's forgetting the fact that it's a man's job to saddle up and face the enemy. He's forgetting the fact that being a man as created in God's image means having courage in the face of great danger. Now that got me thinking in a totally different line than in one sense for today, but it's this. Is this perhaps the reason why in much of the Church of Christ today that it is that we are seeing an increase in the rise and influence of women in positions and in offices within the church which the scripture does not allow? Why? Because it is that men abrogate the responsibilities and what it means to be a man today, even within the Church of Christ itself. And these are serious things. Because wherever it is that you go throughout the West, I've come across it increasingly, going to church today is not considered a man's thing. It's considered something that's for women and children. And nothing could be further from the truth. And it is that the scripture teaches so clearly that it is that men are called to lead and to be courageous. But Barak won't even go into battle unless Deborah goes with him. What a namby-pamby he was. What a mealy-mouthed answer he gave. Can you imagine Arnie, the Terminator, talking like that? Well, you've got to hold my hand, and you've got to be with me. Now, the question is, was Barak a bad guy? No. He was a good guy. He was a man of God, but he was too dependent on woman. He's listed in Hebrews 11:32 as a man of faith, but he was timid when he should have been a strong leader. And I think that Barak is the Old Testament equivalent of a Timothy in the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy, God gave us a spirit not of fear, not of timidity, but of power and self-control. And timidity, the word is translated timidity, that Paul uses, it's only used in the New Testament where Paul uses it at that point, and it basically means cowardice, fearfulness, embarrassment, shame, weakness, and frailty. And yet, Gideon and Barak are mentioned. They had faith in spite of their problems. Third one, Samson. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Samson. Now, most of us know the general outline of Samson's a life. We know he defeated the Philistines, and we know that Delilah tricked him into revealing the secret of his strength. We know about his eyes being poked out. We know how he gained a revenge by killing 3,000 Philistines in one of the most dramatic death scenes in the scripture. But there's much more to Samson. See, Samson in many ways, I think, is the Canadian idol of the Old Testament. Samson's got it all. He's got the good looks. He's got the great strength. He's got the popularity. He's got the blessing of God. If it were that somebody like Samson were to walk into our midst today, all of us would be going, wow, quite a looker, quite a guy. Look at the physique that's on him. Look at the hair he's got. This really is a guy who stands out. And yet the sad thing is that Samson, who had everything going for him, threw it all away. Of his life, it could truly be said that he had unlimited potential as a man of God. But there is no individual in the Bible who started out with as much going for him and who ended up with so little. He had it all. But he let it get away from him. And the paradox of Samson is that he's saying to us that it's very possible to be empowered by the Spirit of God, to do great things for God, and yet not to have your life yielded to the full control of the Holy Spirit. You see, Samson is a bristling bundle of contradictions. See, Samson was a man of faith. There's no doubt about it. He's mentioned in the chapter of the heroes of the faith, but Samson had a weakness for women. That's it, bottom line. Don't let's be shocked by it. It's the real world. Scripture presents Samson in glorious technicolor detail of what his problems were. Samson was a man of prayer, but Samson was given to uncontrollable fits of anger. Samson was a leader of Israel, and yet Samson lusted after Philistine women. Samson was a man of God, yet Samson lacked common sense. Samson was empowered by the Spirit of God, and yet Samson often lived in the flesh. Somebody put it like this: Samson's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And there's no doubt about it. He's listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of the heroes of the faith, yet Samson slept with a prostitute. Go figure. The problem is, when we read Samson and about him, we tend to think that his problem was all in the sexual area. But his problem wasn't in the sexual area at all. His most basic problem was that he never learned to control his emotions. One minute he's filled with lust, the next minute he's filled with anger. Then he's filled with lust again, then anger, then lust, and then anger. He's riding an emotional roller coaster from the peak of the valley to the sharpest corner, and then he does it all over again. One minute he's worshipping God, the next he's flirting with Philistine women. On one occasion he leads the military of Israel to a stunning victory by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it is that he sleeps with a Philistine prostitute. Then it is that he meets Delilah, and she tricks him into revealing the secret of his power, which leads to his imprisonment and his death. Now you're saying, what's this got to do with the Lord's table? I think an awful lot. I really do. Because either we believe in the redeeming grace of God, or we don't. You see, it is that Samson is deeply flawed, just like most of us. Samson finds himself continually battling anger. Do you, as a Christian, battle with anger? Anger issues and anger problems. Samson was constantly battling with illicit desire. Do you battle with illicit desire? Everything seems so nice on the outside, but inside there are passions and lusts that are literally driving you nuts at times. And Samson at times could do amazing things for God, just like most of us, and yet he could then turn right round and make incredibly stupid mistakes, again, just like most of us. And that's why he's there in the scripture, to teach us and to warn us and yet to encourage us. And then there's Jephthah. We're told, I do not have time to tell about Jephthah. Now, our time's going on. I don't want to preach too long today after the beginning that I had this morning. But Jephthah, basically, as we know, he was a mighty warrior. His father, he was Gilead, and his mother was a prostitute. And don't overlook that last line, that his mother was a prostitute. I mean, that's not a very promising beginning. And you can imagine some of the problems that he probably had as a child. Everyone knew about his past, and people held it against him. Then it is, and I'm jumping over pages here, he made a foolish mistake that would haunt him forever, and it's the one fact that we remember about him today. And he made an oath to the Lord, and it came back to literally bite him concerning his daughter. And it is that the vow that he made was rash and foolish. And I would direct you to the sermons that I gave you at that time to understand what he's saying. But what I want to do in the time that's left to us is to apply what these four individuals are saying to us today, especially for tonight at the Lord's table. What do you think about these four individuals? Gideon, so afraid to answer God's call. Barak, so timid that he needs a woman to tell him what to do. Samson, who can't control his emotions. And Jephthah, who makes a foolish vow. Well, the first thing is, they are seriously flawed, aren't they? Seriously flawed. And yet, they made the book. Yet it is that the Holy Spirit takes them with all their flaws, with all their failings, and the Holy Spirit includes them in the hero of the chapters of the faith. And what it's saying to us today, and you have to believe this, is that if there's room for them in the book, then there's room for you and me in the book. Don't let us stand in judgment of these individuals and think, we're so much better than them. We're not. In 20-odd years in the ministry, I've come across Christians who have told me things that, if I had any hair left, would make my hair curl. But it's a reminder to us that even as God's people, we have big faults and failings. Deep down, these individuals were men of faith who believed in God, and they were willing to act upon what it was that they believed. And they're very significant faults. You can't overlook them. I mean, I've often thought, what would we do as a session if an individual like Samson came to us and said, I want to become a member of your church? We'd probably say, oh, wait a minute. And yet, God has Samson mentioned here in Hebrews 11. And those faults cannot and do not keep them out of the hall of faith and of fame in Hebrews 11. Is that not encouragement to sit at the table tonight? Second thing I think we learn is that God uses flawed people to demonstrate his grace. God uses flawed people to demonstrate his grace so that when the victory is won, God alone gets the glory. I mean, why would God use individuals like this? He uses them because he demonstrates his grace. Now, Paul says the same things in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7. Now, we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God, not from us. You see, the Spirit is saying to us, that's all you are. You're clay jars. You're not Dalton pottery. You're not the finest china. But you're basically clay jars that are easily cracked and often broken. In other words, we're ordinary Walmart jars. Or have you ever gone to the dollar store? And you go to the kitchenware section in the dollar store. And you've got all these things for a dollar. And they look nice and they look great. I remember I needed a tin opener. And when I saw what some places were charging for a tin opener, I thought, too expensive. So I went to the dollar store, and there it was, a dollar for a tin opener. I said, that'll do me. So I brought the tin opener home, and I went to use it on the tin. And by the time I eventually got the tin open, the thing was broken. It was useless. And you see, we're like that. Cracked, chipped in various places. Yet God in his grace uses us anyway. Gideon was fearful, but God used him anyway. Barak was timid, but God used him anyway. Samson did a lot of dumb stuff, but God used him anyway. And Jephthah made a terrible mistake, but God used him anyway. And the people in 593 Shepherd Avenue East who would sit at the Lord's table make all these mistakes and the others that we don't know about, but you know what? God uses us anyway. And don't let anybody tell you anything else. And finally, I think it comes down to this. Either we believe in the redeeming grace of God or we don't. If we do believe in the redeeming grace of God, if we do believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, if we do believe that God himself does not remember our sin when we repent of our sin, then we will not be surprised that God includes these four flawed heroes in the Hall of Fame. And that tonight, in a sense, they sit with us, even as we would sit together at the Lord's table. And tonight, when we sit at the Lord's table, and even as we tremblingly come to the table, knowing the faults and failings, and how thankful we are to God that there are things in our lives that only he knows about, we'll be thankful that these guys made the book. Because that is saying to us that God can use people like us as well, with all our faults and our failings. It's interesting, John Calvin in his commentary in this section, this is what Calvin says, let me quote. Thus, in all the saints, something reprehensible is ever to be found. Yet faith, though halting and imperfect, is still approved by God. Calvin's got it right. Something reprehensible. You and I know that. Some of the reprehensible things in our life. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. And we never will be perfect in this scene of time. And yet our faith, holding and imperfect, is still approved by God. For too long, we've let those within the church browbeat us and beat us down as though somehow we should be perfect. We're plaster saints at best. And then listen to what Calvin goes on to say. And I love this. There is therefore no reason why the faults we labor under should break us down or dishearten us, provided we by faith go on in the race of our calling. There you've got John Calvin, whom many despise, and whom many say is so hard-hearted. Nonsense, they haven't read Calvin. Because Calvin says, therefore there is no reason why the faults we labor under should break us down or dishearten us, provided we by faith go on in the race of our calling. That's what we're doing tonight. Yes, we've got faults. Yes, we labor under things that would break us down and dishearten us. But tonight as we come to the Lord's table, by faith, we are going on in the race of our calling. And we are trusting in the God of redeeming grace rather than ourselves. If you're trusting in yourself today, There's no point in sitting at the table. There really isn't. These men trusted in God with all their faults. And the Holy Spirit, God Himself, says, for time would fail me, running out of time. But you know what? I want to mention Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And I want you, my church, my people in every age, to remember what they were. And yes, to seek to avoid the faults that they committed, but also to be encouraged that I still acknowledge their faith. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Heavenly Father, we have to confess that often even our very understanding of the nature of the Christian life, that really it is far removed from the teaching of your word. And that is why it is that so often there are neuroses that erupt within our life as people of faith, because it is that we take our eyes too readily and quickly off the object of our faith, even Jesus. And so it is that so often we seek to trust in our own works, and yet our God, our works, are as nothing. So we thank you that you graciously made it so that these four individuals, with all their faults and failings, that you sought that they were to be included in this great chapter of heroes of faith. Therefore, help each one of us, O God, to learn from this and to exercise our faith, to repent of our sins, and to acknowledge that tonight, that even as God willing, we would sit at your table, that we do so not in our own strength. If we do, then we are doomed from before we start. But we sit at your table on the basis of your command and on the basis of the atoning work of your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, this afternoon to think on these things, even to go to the book of Judges, and to read about these individuals, and then to consider again they are found in the great hall of faith. Go with us now and take us to our homes in safety. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.